Well, a huge thank you. My name's Johnny. A few of you I have met a few times, and it's wonderful to be back out here again at Ten Hill. Me and my family, we love coming out and fellowshipping with you all. So a big thank you, particularly to Dale, for the invitation to preach. And I hope that what we learn today is a blessing to you. So I'm going to pray, and we'll get into this message. Our loving Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to have your word. We pray now that you would help us to understand the truths that are in your word by your Spirit. And Father, that we might put them into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember a year or so back, the excitement of our neighbour on our family farm when he took delivery of a new stud bull. He was a big, beautiful monster of a Hereford. He had all the lines, all the paperwork, and the $12,000 price tag to go with him. The plan was to introduce some new genes, some good genes, into the various herds they had on their farm, but also to farm him out to the neighbours so that they could get a price back for him. So you can imagine the bitter disappointment when a few months down the track they discovered that Bully was shooting blanks. And their hopes that they'd pinned on him were completely dashed. Genuineness is important, isn't it? How much more of people than of stock? We want people, and particularly church leaders, to be the genuine article, to live what they preach, and to go the distance in their faith. And yet, you can hardly read the news today without hearing yet another story of a church leader who has fallen from grace or who's lost their faith. Often surrounded by media scandal, the name of Jesus is dragged through the mud, and the fall of these leaders, who are often held up as those who we should follow or be like, and this hits us hard. And often we think that there's nothing much that we can do about this. But is that the case? John 17 shows us that Jesus doesn't think so. In our passage today, we take a look at what is actually the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have in any of the Gospels. Of course, we see in other places that Jesus prayed to the Father. They're given as short prayers or summaries of prayers, but we aren't given the content or the detail that John's recorded for us here. Even the Lord's Prayer is more of a pattern for prayer for his disciples to follow. But here we see Jesus praying for himself, for his disciples, and then for all who would come to believe in him through his message that they would spread. Now, knowing his time is short, Jesus prays. Most urgent in his final hours is prayer. Prayer for his disciples who he's sending into the world as leaders of his church. He prays for their protection and that they would have enduring faith, holiness, and unity with himself and with the Father, so that they would have the fullness of his joy. All these things he prays by the power and authority of God's name, a name that he shares with the Father. Jesus' prayer shows so much to us about what's important to him, his heart's desire, if you like. Do we pray for our church leaders? If so, what do our prayers reveal? Chapter 17 begins with a phrase that sticks out because it's the opposite of a refrain that we've already heard throughout John's Gospel many times. John chapter 2 verse 4, chapter 7 verse 6, 7 verse 8, 7 verse 30, 8 verse 20. Jesus has said, "My time has not yet come," or "My hour has not yet come." This section, which begins in chapter 16, is marked by the phrase, "The hour has come." There's a shift. Right now, we're at a crossroads in Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. His public teaching ministry has come to an end, and the whole purpose for his mission is about to unfold in the coming hours. The hour has come, he says. It's here. He knows what he's about to go through. And he knows that it has to happen if he's to see the Father's plans fulfilled. But instead of just resigning himself to letting things play out the way they will, Jesus uses God's sovereignty as an incentive or a motivation for prayer. And he knows that prayer plays a part in seeing the Father's plans worked out in the world. So what does he do? He prays. He looks to heaven and he asks the Father to glorify him that he might glorify the Father. Do you ever introduce yourself with a different version of your name, depending on the group of people you're with? To most people, I'm Johnny, unless I'm in trouble with my wife or my mother, and then I'm most certainly Jonathan. But I can guess who my wife is talking to on the phone by hearing the way she introduces herself. She might say, "It's Elizabeth." And that would generally mean that it's someone that she'd need to hold at arm's length, like a work colleague or someone she's been working with. Usually it's Liz, but if it's someone especially close, like a family member or a loved one, it's Lizzie. At the beginning of John 17, we overhear Jesus introducing himself to the Father. It proclaims to us the depth of the intimacy they share and the fullness of who Jesus is in the eyes of the Father, and it's an introduction that no other human could ever make. He is God's Son, verse 1. He has authority over all flesh, verse 2. It's through him that eternal life is given, also in verse 2. That knowing him is eternal life, verse 3. That he and the Father are one and have always been one, verses 2 and 5. That he has brought glory to the Father through the work he completes on earth, verse 4, that he lived in glory with the Father before his time on earth and will return to the Father, to that glory by the Father's will, we see in verse 5. Now, either these are the words of a complete madman, or these are the words of God made flesh, talking to the person who is in charge of history. So what does he want the Father's eyes on first? He wants the Father's eyes on the ones that the Father has given to him, his disciples. As we look to Jesus' prayer for his disciples, we notice repeated declarations of everything, that everything he has comes from the Father. Dependence on God is a recurring theme of his prayer. Verse 6. They were yours and you gave them to me. So his disciples are from the Father. Verse 7, everything that you have given me is from you. All that he has is from the Father. Verse 8, I have given them the words you gave me. The words he spoke, the words he taught, all from the Father. Verse 9, he's praying to those for those whom you have given me. Again, the disciples, they're from the Father. Verse 10, all mine are yours. All those that Jesus has are from the Father. Verse 11, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Jesus' name is from the Father. And again, verse 12, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. Again, his name from the Father. Humanly speaking, Jesus understands his utter dependence on his Father for everything. Without the Father, he has nothing. Just think about that for a moment. So many of our proudest moments as human beings, so things like passing our driver's test or getting the keys to our first home or getting our first job, they're moments of our declaring our independence. In fact, you think about one of America's most proud moments in history is when they signed the Declaration of Independence. Yet here, the most powerful human, capable of every independence, declares constantly his dependence on the Father. Verses 6 and 9 both tell us that the disciples were given to him by God. And verse 6 adds that they were given to him out of the world. These men were chosen by God to be set apart as God's first church, or the first church of God. And it's from them that the gospel of Jesus will spread out into the world. The end of verse 6 says that they were kept, that they kept or obeyed God's word. They have understood Jesus and his message. These guys get it. Jesus has revealed God's name to them. Now, we can understand this in a number of ways. Jesus being the Word made flesh, again, we jump back to John chapter 1, is God's name revealed to them in person. They get to see with their eyes the invisible God. He's walking with them. He's talking to them. He's eating with them. Now, that is a revelation. But we can also understand this is the revelation of God's word spoken to them by Jesus as he taught them throughout his ministry. These men spent years listening to Jesus teach, and they believed his message. All of Jesus' words spoken to them were God's words to them, as we see in verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. But not just his words. Verse 7 shows us that all that Jesus has done, the miracles, the teaching, his power, are all understood by the disciples as having come through Jesus from the Father. And having seen all these things, they have come to faith that Jesus is who he has been claiming to be in verse 8. God made fully known to us. Now, the other Gospels, so Matthew, Mark and Luke, are written so that by their records of his miracles and words, we're led to draw our own conclusions that Jesus is the Son of God. This is not the case with John's Gospel. Throughout his message, John doesn't mince his words. He names Jesus for who he is. The Word was God, John 1:1. The Word made flesh and the only Son from the Father, John 1:14. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. Jesus, the Messiah, John 1:41. The living water, John 4:10. The Savior of the world, John 4:42. The bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. John wants us to understand with no question in our minds that Jesus is the one sent to reveal the fullness of God to the world. Coming back to verses 7 and 8, the disciples' faith, the belief that Jesus is indeed all of these things, is another thing that comes from the Father. God gave them to Jesus out of the world. We see in verse 9 a line drawn by Jesus between the world and the disciples. Their faith is a God-given gift. It's through their faithfulness to Jesus that he is glorified in them. Verse 10. This glory is nothing, though, compared to the glory that will come after his resurrection. But against the way that the world has rejected him, their faith brings glory to him now. Think about the difference in looking at the stars when you're in the city compared to when you're in the bush. Like the stars in the sky, faith is a gift from God. There's nothing we can do to put them there or put our faith there. And the disciples' faith is a gift that, when you look at it, declares God's power, just like the stars do. But in the same way as the stars are revealed in so much greater splendor in the country night sky, the disciples' faith will bring even greater glory to Jesus when he's brought into his full glory. We know that from verses 11 to 16 that Jesus is going to return to the Father, but that the disciples must remain in the world. And so Jesus prays for them that they'll be kept by the Father, verse 11, just as Jesus kept and guarded them while he was with them. But it's how they're kept that we need to note. Jesus prays twice in verses 11 and 12, in your name, which you have given to me. Jesus and the Father share this name through which the disciples' protection comes. So there are two things going on here. The power of the name of God to protect, and the oneness or the unity that Jesus and the Father share. And it's into this unity that Jesus is asking the Father to bring the disciples. His prayer for is that the disciples will know the joy he knows through a relationship with the Father as he fully does. In verse 13, we read about these things. Now, these are likely all the things that Jesus had shared with the disciples, the truth of who he was and all that he will be victorious, and all will contribute to their joy in knowing him and the Father. And they need his joy because Jesus knows what will come to them because of their faith in him and the new lives that will proclaim him. They will be different. They will stand out. And the world will hate them, just as it hated Jesus. So much so that it hung Jesus up on a Roman cross. Verse 14 is a clear message of this. The message Jesus spoke in the world got him crucified. And it's the same message that he's given to his disciples to proclaim to the world. But you notice, Jesus' prayer isn't that God will take them out of harm's way, but that they will be protected from the evil one. Jesus' concern for his disciples is an eternal one. He knew the cost of speaking God's message of salvation to the world would cost him his life, but he trusted that God's power could raise him and bring him into the glory of God's presence. His prayer for the disciples is that they'll be kept by the Father, a prayer that will cost so much. This comes before Jesus' prayer for their ongoing sanctification or being made holy. You can't have one without the other. You can't have delicious strawberries without stinky fertilizer. Unity with God and distinctness from the world is an absolute necessity for the work of being made holy. And so we see then, in verses 17 to 19, Jesus' prayer for the disciples' sanctification. It's God's gospel, his word, both spoken and made flesh in Jesus, that will sanctify them or make them holy. And not only continue the work of making them holy, but see them continue Jesus' work of bringing other sinners into holiness. They are to take up where Jesus left off in verse 18. Jesus began and is just about to complete the work that God gave him into the world to do. And they will have to continue this work when he is gone. But all of this is meaningless words, another work meeting full of jargon, unless Jesus first goes to the cross, because it's only there that his work can be completed. And so make way for his return to the Father. His payment in full of every requirement to set people free from sin and death is his joy, which he will see fulfilled in the disciples. Both their future glory and the spread of the testimony of God's salvation into the world rests on the completion of Jesus' obedience to the Father, even to death on a cross. And this too is dependent on the Father, and that is why Jesus commits all of it to prayer. The final seven verses includes us, those who have heard the disciples' message of who Jesus was and all that he did, and Jesus prays for us and all believers. We, you and me, are included in Jesus' prayer here. And we are offered that same unity and glory that Jesus offered to his disciples. The same glory that Jesus shares today with the Father. Jesus wants us to know this same good news, that the Creator God loves us and that he wants to be united with him forever. Look at verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be known, may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is still praying these things on our behalf, right before the Father, right now. He's at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, that we will continue to know God and his wonderful message of salvation and love for us. The rich prayers of the most powerful human in history are prayers of utter dependence. Now, you may have heard it said that we shouldn't just come to God with a shopping list. I think that's wrong. If we are praying in the name of Jesus, which is a powerful name, the name that every power bows to, even death, then we are praying in the name of the one who declares his utter dependence on God the Father. So come to him with empty cupboards, recognizing that we have no power that can help our leaders to last the distance, stay holy, or grow in unity. Ask the Father that they will be kept by him. And not just our leaders, but our faith and our holiness as well. So often we act as if we have plenty in our cupboards. Maybe like me, you've said to a fellow church member about your pastor, he just needs to fill in the blank here. He needs to do that course. He needs to run this program. He needs to change the way he does this or does that. These ideas in our cupboards are completely powerless to seal our leaders' faith and see them grow in holiness or to secure their unity with the Father. Come to the Father in Jesus' name, totally dependent on him for what our leaders and all those in the church need. Now, there are times in all of our lives when we do realise how powerless we are to meet each other's deepest needs. And tragedy is one of those times, which is such a real thing for you in this church today. Your leaders, your friends, your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us, we need the power of our Father's love. So ask him for it, just like Jesus does. Let's ask him for that now. Father God, we need to learn to depend on you for everything. Thank you that we see Jesus' heart, your heart, for our church leaders and for all believers. Thank you that you don't leave us helpless in this world to fend for ourselves, but that you, Jesus, are praying on our behalf to the Father even now. Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us to live and long for holy lives. And give us unity with each other and with you as we understand all that you have done for us in Jesus more and more each day. And we pray all this in the powerful name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.